Lord's Day evening. We have gathered tonight for a panel that we've just called Baptists in the Bible, Why How We Read Matters. And the idea first began with just doing an evening of application for the sermon series that we just finished at WBC, Creation to Consummation, God's Redemptive Plan Through His Covenants. And I know I can't do everything in every sermon and every sermon series, and so I thought, why don't I just have a panel, and we'll talk about a lot of Baptist stuff in 1 hour. So the fact that you're here to talk about Baptist stuff on a Sunday evening is a good sign for my heart. So thank you for being here. But it is the Lord's Day, so we're going to have Aaron lead us in a hymn, and then we're going to have the panelists come up. I'll introduce them, and we'll just dive right in. Okay, Pastor Aaron.
All right, let's all stand together. If you would, grab one of the hymnals in front of you and turn to page 60, Be Thou My Vision, page 60, Be Thou My Vision. I'll give everyone just a moment to turn there. One of our favorites here at Waldo. 60, Be Thou My Vision. Let's lift up our voices together, church.
Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom and thou my truth.
Brian and Jake, can you join me up here?
Am I going to be the man in the middle?
Yeah, the man in the middle.
Oh, gosh.
Excellent. What I want to do to begin is just have these brothers introduce themselves. So we'll start with Brian down here. Brian, brother, tell us who you are, where you are, and tell me how long you've been a Baptist.
I'm Brian Arnold, and I have the pleasure of serving as one of the elders and senior pastor at First Baptist Church, Paducah, just across the river. And I've been a Baptist, interestingly, so if I could tell a little bit maybe broader part of the story. My parents got saved when they were pregnant with me. So my dad was 35, my mom was 29, and they had some pesky Baptist neighbors who led them to faith in Christ. It wasn't a Southern Baptist church. But my mom was coming up out of a Roman Catholic heritage, and my dad basically nothing. Heard the gospel, responded. And then we were church schizophrenic a lot growing up. So American Baptist Church, Nazarene Church, non-denominational church, back to an American Baptist Church, and then I saw the light.
Amen.
Yeah. My senior year of high school. So October of 2000 is when I really started taking my faith pretty seriously. A friend invited me over to his house for a Bible study and was going to that. He was part of a Southern Baptist Church, and I went there, and I just never heard the gospel preached like that. I'm going to name drop here pretty early, but do you know the name Eric Geiger?
So
he wrote Simple Church and some other things. He was my youth pastor.
Oh, great.
And just excellent communicator of the word, and the senior pastor there was great. So been Southern Baptist since then. So I like to say, like, I chose it. I wasn't born into it. So
yeah, amen.
I feel like that might give some street cred.
That's fantastic. Jake?
Oh, I should probably say I'm married to my wife, Lauren, and have two kids, James and Natalie, before I forget to mention my family.
Yeah, fantastic. Well, so thankful that you're here, brother. Jake, tell us who you are, where you are, and your crazy Baptist story.
Well, my name is Jake Stone. I serve as the associate librarian at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. By my accent, though, you can tell I'm not a native of Louisville. I'm originally from Mississippi. And I have been Baptist my whole life. I think it was R.G. Lee who said, I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. And that kind of somewhat describes me. I did not grow up in a Southern Baptist context. I grew up more in the Landmark tradition. But when I think about what it means to be a Baptist and being a faithful church member, you know, my early years are very formative. My family were charter members of a church that organized when I was 5. We were meeting in a house. And when I think about Baptist identity, I think about my mom and my dad being faithful church members. Doing everything, being at everything, dragging me to it, whether I wanted to be there or not. And that's the chief part of why I am what I am today, is because of that foundation at a young age.
Amen. I'm going to piggyback off of that, because tonight we hope to equip you, to encourage you. We are going to talk about Baptist distinctives. We're going to talk about Baptist faith and practice. But just a pastoral note, if you're here, and the only reason you can give for being a Baptist goes something like this.
We're inerrant. Then we talk about inspiration of Scripture. We talk about the authority of the Bible. That if the Bible speaks, God speaks, and it has the full authority of heaven behind it. And then sufficiency, that the Bible is fully sufficient. The challenge with that is, yes, as we come through kind of the Protestant stream and then into the Baptist stream, the way that we would hold Scripture as opposed to maybe like the Roman Catholic Church, who would have a stronger view of the magisterium and interpretation there. So there's this Latin phrase, norma, normans, non normata, which is a fancy way of really saying something less clear than that. the norming norm that norms, basically. Yeah. What does that mean? It means that we believe that Scripture is the final interpreter of itself. That we go to the Bible, we hold to what we call sola scriptura. That means the Bible alone is our final guide for faith and practice. Like that, whatever the Bible says corrects everything else in all the world. And so that's kind of unique, as opposed to like a Roman Catholic view on that, which would elevate tradition. In fact, I'm reading a book right now by a guy named R.R. Reno called The End of Interpretation. And he has this phrase he's using that's called the imperative of accordance, which basically says, our reading of Scripture should be shaped by the doctrine that we know is true. So he's a Roman Catholic. So he's saying, as you're reading the Bible, it's the church's doctrine that actually forms how you think about the Bible. And in some ways, we kind of affirm that, kind of. But at the end, we really don't. Like, we're going to say that everything is open to biblical interpretation, but it's always the Bible as the foundation. And I think that's critical. That's one of the things that makes us Baptist.
Yes.
And I think that's a point we're dying on, right? That this is the Word of God, and it has to come from the Bible as a final authority.
Yeah, amen. Very helpful. Jake, can we speak of Baptist distinctives, and can we summarize them in any concise way? And just, if we can, imagine that these brothers and sisters have never heard these things at all. What are the Baptist distinctives?
B.H. Carroll, who was the founder of Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, said that if you were to frames and forms the constitution of the church, that means that we believe in things such as regenerate church membership. That those who are a part of the covenant community are those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. They have personally, individually believed in the gospel. There's not someone on their behalf professing it for them. They are professing it themselves. And that means then that baptism is the proclamation publicly of what has happened internally in the heart of a person. We profess in the waters of baptism that this brother or sister has been made a part of the new covenant community and that they are in Christ. They have been saved by the triune God. And we baptize them in that name, publicly professing they are one of Christ's flock. That also means then about how do we understand the relationship between the church and the civil order. As Baptists, we have never believed in a concept of a state Baptist church. We've never desired for the state to make people Baptist. Because the state can't make a person a Baptist. The state can't make a person a Christian. We believe that it is only the Holy Spirit who can do that. And so our disagreements going all the way back to the earliest days would be that in some way, our brothers and sisters, whether they be Episcopalian, Presbyterian, whatever, Paedo-Baptist denomination, that in some way they're taking the old covenant constitution of Israel and trying to bring it in some way into the constitution of the New Testament church. And Baptist said, there are many things, beautiful things we learn from the old covenant, but that is the shadows. The shadows have passed because the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. And he is the only lawgiver of the church. And so hence back to Carroll's statement that the New Testament then is the law of Christianity.
Well said.
So the earth cannot make Baptists, but once they're in heaven, they'll be Baptists.
Exactly. That's right. Exactly. When somebody says, who is your favorite Baptist theologian, I don't hesitate to say John Owen or R.C. Sproul or someone who has passed on. So.
Yeah. Are these distinctives that we can take?
In fact, I came across this mnemonic for this. Have you ever seen this? Baptist, Baptist or B, biblical authority. So if you're right. P, priesthood of the believer. T, the first T is two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I is individual soul liberty. S is saved, that's regenerate church membership, which Jake touched on. T, the next T is two offices, the pastor and the deacon. And S is the separation of church and state. So there's a little helpful mnemonic device that Baptists can spell to help you understand the Baptist distinctives. But here's something I threw down, if we can use this as a starting place, maybe. With the Bible as the final authority, Baptists form autonomous churches that are governed by elders and deacons, where the members are regenerate priests, thus soul liberty, freedom to believe, and the requisite need for separation of church and state, who are under the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Mm. So I think all those pieces are necessary. In fact, we had a day of prayer at our church for all the kind of governing officials in Paducah and Western Kentucky. And I emceed it, and I could not resist the temptation to say, if you're here today and you are thankful that you have the freedom to practice religion as you do, thank a Baptist. Mm. So you're in a Baptist church today, thank one of your Baptists. You probably know the story that it was the Danbury Baptist writing a letter to Thomas Jefferson who said, can we be assured of our liberties, of our freedom, that we can be protected against government overreach? And that's where Jefferson wrote him back and talked about the wall of separation between the church and the state. So when you hear that today, and some of you probably get really ruffled by it, it's actually a Baptist distinctive. Mm-hmm. And all those pieces have to hold together. So if we're going to hold to regenerate church membership, which is you're a believer, and that's how you come into the New Testament people of God constituted in the church, then we need to have the soul liberty to decide if we want to do that or not, if we want to be Baptist or not, if we want to be in the church or not. You cannot coerce religion. I mean, this is one of the great topics of church history, really, is how does the church and the state relate with one another? And it's an absolute disaster when the state interferes with the church, because it was never meant to. The church is Christ's rule. And this
means you can believe anything you want to believe. And that is never what that doctrine was talking about. It's saying from a civil standpoint that every person has that right to believe what they want to believe with no repercussions from the state. But within a church, churches in Baptist tradition have always, when they constituted historically, first two things that they did was adopt a confession and a covenant that said, this is what we believe, the confession of faith, and our covenant, how we will live out those beliefs. And so those things are guardrails to protect the churches from going into error or heresy, because somebody, you know, I'm free to believe whatever I want to, and you get a charismatic enough preacher, he can, you know, seduce people. The other
doing
thing,
everything I can.
the other thing too is where in Baptist life we've believed in autonomy or the independence of the local church, but we've also believed in communion or interdependence or associationalism. That as Baptist churches, we work best when we're working together in cooperation for missions and education. And even in, you know, the letter was from the Danbury Baptist Association. That was churches that come together to write that. And even our confessions of faith, the names of these locations, London, New Hampshire, and so forth, are associations of churches. And that is a way in which we protect ourselves from being susceptible to error. But I agree, this is not a, I like buffets, but this is not a buffet.
That's
you don't pick which ones you like and not, it's all together.
That's right.
That's right. And let's just get really practical for a minute on how this is intersecting with Baptist life today. So I'm guessing that the guy you're referencing is a former president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, E.Y. Mullins, who is a bit of a launching point of...
He's the most interesting man in Southern Baptist history today, so yeah.
Well, he's, and you would know him better than I do, but he maybe wasn't guilty of that departure, point of departure, but people used him in that way. And then in 1925, you get the Baptist Faith and Message, so we just celebrated the 100 years of that. In 1963, it undergoes a revision, which is not helpful, especially on the doctrine of Scripture, as a lot of things, it's called Neo-Orthodoxy, is rising up, and there's a lot of questions about... Is the Bible the Word of God, or does it contain the Word of God? That's a big difference.
Mm-hmm.
And then the revision to that, then the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which we're under right now. But the way that comes across, when you go to an annual meeting, just out of curiosity, how many have you been to an annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention? Unitarians, which means we believe that men and women are created equal in worth and dignity in the view of God, but we have been given separate functions, most notably in the church and in the home. Well, egalitarians would say that there is no distinction between those things, and so to cut to the chase, they would say women can be pastors. Well, this is a live fire issue in the SBC right now, and where soul liberty gets you into trouble, or the autonomy of the local church gets you into trouble, is when you say, well, we're a free church, we can believe what we want. Yes, that's true. There's no pope at the top of the Southern Baptist Convention, but that means you're no longer in friendly cooperation. So if you remember, even last year, that four churches had been removed from membership in the Southern Baptist Convention, one of them in Paducah, right down the road from us, Emmanuel Baptist Church, over this exact issue. So when we talk about these things, they really have real consequences in real life and things that the convention right now is struggling to define, I would say.
Yeah, well, let me jump from there. I was going to ask you, Brian, as a pastor, do these distinctives, do you believe they're important for Christian discipleship? Do you want the saints of FSC Paducah, whether they know the terminology or not, to understand what these kind of distinctives are and why they arise from Scripture? How is it important for Christian discipleship in general?
Yeah, I think critically important. Because again, what I said earlier is we might all say that the Bible is our norming norm. One of the things we're doing is new members classes. And I asked the question at the beginning of those, how many of you have come from a Southern Baptist church? And in most of those, the majority of the people are not coming from a Southern Baptist context. In fact, they're not coming from a Baptist context at all. I have some dear members of our church here with us today who came from a Methodist background in church. And so it's just, it's important to define. We need to discuss why we're Baptist, why that matters, it's in us. What is the new covenant? How are we members of that? What does this church believe? What do we do? How are we governed? Mm-hmm. All those questions really come, or they're born out of why we're Baptist.
Yeah, Jake, do you have any follow-up on that?
I think it's important to remember why do churches need these things is because an association of Baptist churches is just that. It is the churches. It's not a pastor's fraternal. And so that means that it is the responsibility of every church member to know these things. And so you, brothers and sisters, and the churches you're a part of, you have a great stewardship. We all do. That we would be good stewards of what has been committed to us. That we're all running this race together. And that's not just the pastor's job. That's every church member's duty and a great joy as well.
Well, and even, let's just get practical again with this, is in 1993, Al Mohler became the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, to the point that within his first year or so, there's a homosexual marriage being performed on campus by one of the professors at Southern.
In the basement of the library.
In the basement of the library. We will not mention names, Molly Marshall. it was a wild place, but Al Mohler comes in 1993. The turnaround of the Southern Baptist Convention started in 1979 when Adrian Rogers, who many of you will know, was elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That means it took 14 years for the trustees and such to transfer over enough where the main institutions of the Southern Baptist Convention could be recaptured. We call it the resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention. The only way that that was possible is the grassroots movement, which is made possible by Baptist autonomy. So when you have a top-down model of bishops and things like this, it's almost impossible for congregations to actually grab back the reins when the thing has gone wayward. But we actually have it in our DNA that when these things go awry, we can pull them back. And if I can say this too, Nate, some of the things that make it live fire for me, that people understand why we're Baptist and why that's important, we are all watching kind of the insider baseball of these movements pretty constantly. And one of the major up-and-coming theologians of the Southern Baptist Convention just left one of the seminaries to become Anglican. Right, so we're watching this happen. Kenneth Stewart wrote a book called In Search of a 2 Years, which have jumped from about 50,000 to about 160,000. Which is fascinating to watch Roman Catholicism on a steep decline, and now they're on a major resurgence of their own. Part of the draw, they're not, I don't think they're getting a lot of converts from just random people on the streets.
Yeah.
We had a family leave our church within the last 2 months that's doing RCA classes.
Sure.
There's another church in Western Kentucky that's had like 6 or 7 families leave to go to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, this is happening here in our churches, in our backyards.
And if I can tag one more thing here, this is why, as Brian's talking about Southern Seminary's history and the recovery in 93, it's the grassroots, faithful Baptist men and women, but it's also because at the foundation of the seminary, when it was organized, James Pettigrew Boyce put in the charter, this school's faculty will teach in accordance to and not contrary to the confessional statement, the abstract principles. Previous presidents and other faculty members ignored it, but the writing is explicit. And that document is expressing forth what it means to be Baptist, that we're Orthodox, that we're evangelical, and that we're Baptist. And because of that confessional foundation, that's why people say all the time, I believe the Bible. Well, we have to understand, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And that's where confession... We're already moving away from confessionalism. And when he is, you know, laying out his vision, he is laying out something that was old, this commitment to confessionalism, but in his day was also new.
Yeah.
And it's critical.
I've told my people, because we're 2 weeks left, we were going to finish walking through New Hampshire Confession, but I've just told them that this confession is important because it protects them from me. And I think that's true. I want to equip them to know our confessional heritage. That way the membership can guard the gospel. And it is not, they are protected from my, hopefully not future heirs. But the confession protects them from me and for future pastors. But I cannot do it by myself. We have to equip the members to love the confession, to guard the gospel, to know what it says. Church traditions is also available, accessible, and in our Baptist history. For example, Jake knows this way better than I do, but the Orthodox Creed, it includes an affirmation of the ecumenical creed, does it not? It does. So on our, here, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we will recite the Nicene Creed. We will do it with joy. Say, no, you have access to the ecumenical creed. You have access to, strong liturgy if you...
And the Lord's Supper wasn't,
mm-hmm.
then what it is.
That's right.
And we can... our explanations of our views were tended to be more about what we don't believe rather than what we do believe. If you go back and read, you know, Baptist ministers, theologians, confessions, catechisms, all these things, the rich, beautiful language of explaining how Christ meets with us when we observe baptism. When you watch someone be baptized, it should make you think about several things. One of those being remembering your baptism. Remembering what that was in your life, that was a declaration that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and He has rescued me and freed me and made me one of His own. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are celebrating the meal of the new covenant, that Jesus Christ has redeemed me, that I am His, that we are in covenant with one another, and that this is a preview of what we will enjoy for all eternity. So that means that there's a lot happening in this meal and a lot happening in the baptism. And I think we've forgotten these positive components. And I think we need to retrieve that in our explanation, our teaching on why it matters.
Yeah, and I want to say two things. One maybe a little bit more controversial.
Yeah, I saw you perk up, so I'm curious what you're going to say here. Yeah.
You know, to the first point, when I see people leaving for Roman Catholicism, I'm going to see if I can remember this, actually. It just came to my mind. Sean DeMars just had a tweet come out recently I thought was really good. When people leave Protestantism for Roman Catholicism,
they're reading the Fathers.
Because they're reading the Fathers. Yeah. When they leave Roman Catholicism, they're efficacious on their own, back to the, you know, what is actually happening in the practice of baptism and Lord's Supper. But they're hijacking, if you will, or they're borrowing, stealing in our piety and trying to revive it into the Catholic Church, where I would just see a problem with that on the other side. Now, the ecumenical creed part, because this is another big issue happening at the Southern Baptist Convention level right now, is whether or not we adopt the Nicene Creed. I feel like that's put us in a really tough position. So I might be in the minority on this panel right now, but I'm not in favor of it. And the reason why is because...
You mean adding it to the BFM?
Adding the Nicene Creed. This puts us in a really tough spot, in my opinion. Because, of course, I affirm the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Right? The problem is I have a hard time affirming the Nicene Creed according to the authorial intent of those who wrote it.
That's
because
fair.
There is the section in there that says about baptism for the remission of sins. Now, that's language straight out of Acts 2, right? So we can affirm that. Like, I can affirm the Nicene Creed as it's just picking up on scriptural points. But if we want to go by authorial intent, by that point, it is probably baptismal regeneration. And then we've just introduced another level of interpretive challenge, I think, there. But what do we do now? Reject it? And then we just look like we're not in the stream of orthodoxy. So, and the guy who really pushed to get it in to the baptism of the message is the guy who's going Anglican. It's not helpful, right, as far as that goes. But now we're kind of in a quandary, because to reject it makes us look like we're out of step with historic Christianity.
The BFM. My point is to simply say that Baptists historically have used language and included an affirmation of the creeds in their confessions of faith.
Absolutely.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
I don't favor putting it in the BFM either. My reasoning is that you could put it in, and that means that now the Nicene Creed is subject to the Southern Baptist Convention one year, modifying, changing it. And so imagine that headline, SBC changes Nicene Creed. That's a whole, yeah. But if you look at something like the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the sections on, you know, theology proper, Christology, the Trinity, the language in those articles is drawn explicitly from those early creedal statements.
Yes.
Here, a lot of it, I think, stems back to even theological education, where during the especially 18th and 19th century, to go to a seminary, especially a quality one, would mean to come out as a liberal. And so there was a retreating from theological education in the 20th century. And I think part of that, mixed with just almost even like hyper end times fanaticism, disconnected people from the history of the faith. And so now what's happening is the seminaries are getting healthy again, and people are going and they're getting exposed to the history for the first time, and they are wondering, why did I never get this in my church? Maybe my church didn't have it. Maybe my pastor didn't know it. But those guys over there, if I may be so cheeky, who wear the funny costumes, they seem to have it, and they're wearing old robes. That must be more legit. And part of it, too, I think, is because our modern world is experiencing so much tumult right now, people are grasping for things that feel ancient. When it's the flavor of the month, and you can't even define gender these days, give me something old. We have that too, right? I mean, I would say Baptist comes straight out of the Reformed heritage, and I've got an argument, and I'm not alone in this, that actually Protestantism is older than Roman Catholicism. So anybody who comes before Martin Luther, I'm like, yeah, they're one of us. You know what I mean? Because it's not until you get the creedal statements of the Roman Catholic Church, especially what I mean by this is the Council of Trent in 1546. So Luther writes a thesis, posts them on October 31st, 1517, and he's got his Here I Stand moment in 1521, and it is 25 years later that Rome really responds and basically, for the first time, fully denies justification by faith. I look at that as a stepping off point of Roman Catholicism. So back to your comment earlier about Baptist theologians, it's kind of fun to be able to say, no, our heritage actually goes all the way back as well. Not in a landmark sense, I would argue, but just in an unbroken succession of the faith once for all believers and saints.
And briefly, not that we have to do credibility here, but just briefly tell your story, your dissertation, what you spent time doing, because you said a lot there that was helpful and really well. But just because you did work in second century literature, right? So just briefly tell us about that and why you're able to kind of say everything that you just said.
Yeah, anytime you're like, briefly tell us about your dissertation.
Yeah, no, okay, okay, well,
I
maybe.
Those cushions are really nice for you right now. sit back and enjoy the ride. So I wrote on the doctrine of justification in the second century. There had been a lot of fights on justification in the early 2000s of what we call the new perspective on Paul, which was that justification by faith does not have a legal, what we'd call like a forensic piece to it. That Martin Luther, in fights with the Roman Catholic Church in his day, basically invented our reading of the Apostle Paul. Well, that's a pretty foundational doctrine. If we're not justified by faith alone, we've got problems. So my goal was to look back and say, what did the first interpreters of Paul think justification meant? When they are reading the Apostle Paul, how did they explain the doctrine of justification by faith? And I found what I think are forensic uses of it. But here's how theology works. You don't get clarity until it becomes the main focus of controversy. So in the early church, the main focus of controversy was, what is the Trinity? Who is God?
Yeah.
Right? And then you get Chalcedon in 451 with really the definition of who is Christ. And then it's later on, it's in the Reformation, you get these fights over what is justification. Where now, to say what justification is, you've got to bring a lot more clarity to it because there's been so much fighting about it. In the 19th century, it was the battle over inerrancy and the Bible. And I would say today, it's human sexuality. Mm. So people say, well, there's no creeds about this or the church. Well, of course there aren't, because nobody was confused about what a man and a woman was 1,700 years ago when they were writing the creeds. They never would have thought about adding that in.
No.
This is the sad component, and this is another reason why I think people go to Rome, is it would be so nice if the bride of Christ was not fractured in our day, so that over the last 15 to 20 years, as especially the LGBT issues have come to the fore, for the church to have an ecumenical council that could say once for all, this is what the church has believed and must believe, that faithfully exposits scripture on those points. Hmm. Does that make sense? Does that help?
Yeah. Jake, you can follow up?
Great. Patristics are not my thing.
Yeah, so. No, you're good. So I'm going to try to roll this back. Roll this back to Baptist distinctives as best I can. Give me the guidance. Say, hey, I want to grow and know my Baptist heritage as best I can. I don't know where to start. And nowadays, reading's complicated. It's kind of like, where do I begin recovering my own Baptist heritage?
I mean, I would say, first of all, being a committed church member.
Yeah.
I mean, being involved in the life of your local church. To me, when I think about what it means to be Baptist, it's what's happening in the place like this, where the men and women, their families are gathered together, the word is read, prayed, sung, and celebrated in the ordinances, and then what you go out and you do in your community. Mm-hmm. But then say, this is where a good understanding of the documents, the confessions, the catechisms. I remember when I pastored in Mississippi that we would do on Sunday evenings, part of our order of worship was we would read from one of the Baptist catechisms. And I had a young man's mama come that night, and she saw catechism, and she said, "What is this? That's Roman Catholic." Well, in the 1690s, the document was produced. It's called the Baptist Catechism. So catechizing, discipling, teaching, that's a part of the Baptist tradition as far back as you go to there. And then I think that's an important thing. I mean, I can give all kind of book recommendations, but I don't want to, you know, immerse people tonight.
Well, why don't you give a couple, though?
Yeah, okay, go ahead. Yeah, that's right.
I would say, I think big picture, two big picture books I'd start with, The Baptist Story, which is written by Michael Haken, Anthony Chuton, and Nathan Finn, and then Baptist in America by Thomas Kidd and Barry Hankins. Those are two really good single volumes that kind of give you the big picture. It's a work by James Leo Garrett that's called Baptist Theology, A Study in 400 Years.
Jake.
Don't do it to yourself.
Jake, that book's like 1,000 pages.
Well, for those really interested, my other recommendation is going to be a three-volume
work. Okay, let me reword. How do they begin to recover their Baptist heritage?
Start with the confessions and the covenants and the catechisms.
Okay, that's great. No, James Leo Garrett is a hero. It's a great book. I'm just, man, being playful.
I would say another good book by a hero of mine, Dr. Tom Nettles, Baptist in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Which was a very important book in the conservative resurgence. Because Dr. Nettles and one of his colleagues, Dr. Russ Bush, the reason I like both Dr. Nettles and Dr. Bush is, like me, they're from Mississippi. So we're a little group here, a little band. But that book was to tell Southern Baptists specifically during the battle for inerrancy, this is what Baptists have historically believed and confessed about the Bible. And it will introduce you to men from the past and their stories. And what's fascinating is that B&H, Broadman and Holman, would not publish that book. That book is published by Moody Publishers, which is not a Southern Baptist publishing house, because Broadman and Holman did not want to touch that because of the controversy. And yet, though, that work was used mightily in the Southern Baptist Convention.
Who published By His Grace and For His Glory?
Founders.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The original, I'm trying to think, was the first, maybe the first one was one of the, would have been, if it was done by Founders in 86, it would have been one of the first things they ever published. Yeah. So,
Brian, where would you go? This early start. Hey, I want to grow and recover, you know, Baptist convictions. I want to go from circumstance to conviction. Where do we start?
Yeah, I mean, I would have to just echo what Jake said. Of you've got to start with the creeds and the confessions, because I said creeds, well, I can't remember creeds, but confessions. And the reason why is I did teach church history for a while, and one of the things I would tell students when we went over the Nicene Creed is, it took the church 300 years to write a paragraph. Like, when you think about how much fight goes into every, not just word, but literally letter in the Nicene Creed. I mean, the whole debate was homoousios versus homoiousios. One iota would have separated the church forever. I mean, it would have sundered us from Christ, right? Had we gone the wrong direction on that. But that takes a lot. And then at the very end of the Nicene Creed, it says, and in the Holy Spirit. So the next fight, so what you know of as the Nicene Creed is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed that came from 381, and that's where it actually talks about the divinity of the Holy Spirit. My point in saying all that is, when you look at these and you think, oh, each of these is just a paragraph, those are hard-fought paragraphs. So that really does encapsulate so clearly. I mean, that's the goal of those. Let's be as clear as we can about what we think the Trinity is, and who Christ is, and what the cross does, and what salvation is, right? As you go down through. So that's accessible to everybody. The whole point is everyone should be able to read this and understand, this makes me a Baptist. So I would encourage you to do that. Look at some of the historic confessions. Look at the Second London Confession, the 1689. Look at the New Hampshire that Nate is taking you through right now. Study the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and then go back and look at the 63 and see kind of some of those differences. That'll help you understand why we are so clear and nuanced with language. And then I would actually recommend the book you mentioned as well by Haken and Finn and Anthony Shute. So anything Michael Haken writes, anything Tom Nettles writes, when it comes to Baptist history, those would be my two guides.
Good stuff. Yeah, I think my early encouragement is, you know, if you have never read the Baptist Faith and Message from beginning to end, That's always kind of the first place. Like, just read the Baptist Faith and Message. Here we do New Hampshire. It's been the confession since 1850. But the Baptist Faith and Message is a really good summary of what it means to be a Baptist. I just think about the article on the church, baptized believers associated by covenant. There's a lot of Baptist in there, right? And so just to get used to the language of the statements. And it's not uncommon to find people who've been Baptist churches for, decades, who for whatever reason have not been exposed to those things. And that's a great place to start. Just read it, know it, and support your young pastors.
That always hits my ear so wrong. And this is probably just pet peevish kind of thing of mine. But when people, they'll talk about different denominations. They're like, yeah, they're a different religion. They're like Presbyterian, right? you've heard this before, right? But you start asking people, maybe if we ask you, you don't know that much. And I would just say, begin with your own house and start studying. I mean, they're really, you could read through it in 15 to 20 minutes.
Yeah,
we're not,
that's right.
We're not saying you need to burn the midnight oil and spend years, combing through this document. They're intentionally pretty short. Mm. So you can start to look at those. And then if you wanted to branch out and look at the 39 articles of the Anglican Church or the Westminster Confession of Faith for Presbyterianism, you can start to juxtapose those and see some of those differences.
But, yeah.
This is not a big ask. And in a day and age where these definitions are so important and what we believe is so important, please do us the favor as pastors and as people who just love the flock of Christ, know what it means to be Baptist and stand with us as we're trying to defend these truths. The more people that can defend them with us, the better.
Yeah, amen. Okay, we have a few minutes, and I do want to offer potential, we'll see, maybe for questions, we'll see if you guys are up for it. But I was talking to one of my senior ladies who I love dearly, and so when I announced earlier this year that I was going to do a sermon series on creation and consummation, God's plan through the covenant, this is what she said. She said, when you announced that, I thought it was going to be so boring. And then she said this. She said, you are teaching me things I didn't know I needed. Now I'm scared to say that in public because that sounds hubris and it's my story, but I do think it's important. Why is it important for us just to slowly and easily show how the covenants relate to one another in Scripture? And I would say all of our Baptist distinctives really come out of that reading. Was that right, Jake? Would you say that?
When you go back into the early 17th century and you read the men who became convinced of what we would call more faithful in the biblical exegesis of how the covenants work together. So when I understand the difference between that which God made with Abraham, how that is expanded at Sinai, then the component of the Davidic kingdom that's forming this people that we know as Israel, and the purpose that that nation serves. And then I understand when Hebrews is talking about this new covenant, and he's quoting Jeremiah, or when Paul says we are ministers of the new covenant, not that which was written in tablets of stone, but that which is written on the heart, this understanding of regeneration. For Baptists going back to the beginning, understanding who is in the covenant and who is the church is tied together. And so that's why it's critically important for us as we're reading the Scripture that we understand. We understand what it means that Adam was our covenant head and we all fell in him. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our covenant head. And that covenant made with Adam was based on conditions. That Adam, if he kept it, he earned this. But then he disobeyed and he plunged all of us into the curse of sin. In the new covenant tonight, brothers and sisters, we are in an unconditional covenant because Jesus Christ has kept all the conditions on our behalf. Amen. And if you believe that you can be in the new covenant some way, but then be out of it, there's a problem there. But as Baptists, we say if we're in the covenant, the new covenant of grace, we're not in there because some man put us in there when he sprinkled us. We've been put in there because the Holy Spirit has birthed us from above. And that's what makes us a member of the new covenant.
Amen. Amen.
Not to preach too much tonight.
That's good. Yeah.
That's good.
Brian, let me follow up.
That's good. I just to encourage you, or maybe commiserate, I don't know. That's what I did on Wednesday nights all year.
Oh, yeah.
Was helping people understand. But it was a lot. I mean, it was, I like to say I drowned people on Wednesday nights. Mm. But it was going through the spectrum from dispensationalism to covenant theology. My burden for it is, I think most people, is a hard, strong statement, are not good Bible readers. You do your Bible in a year, but if you're honest, some of you have probably done that 30 or 40 years, and you still feel like, I have no idea what's happening in this section. I have no idea why this book is in the Bible. It makes sense to you, light up. Mm. And it lights up in a way that makes you love Christ more and understand his sacrifice and why it was needed more. But it takes, you know, Jake really kind of laid out those covenants. I would line up with a group of folks called progressive covenantalists that just really see covenant. And one of the biggest distinctions between us and a lot of those other Christian traditions is that we actually believe the new covenant is new. A lot of them would just flatten the covenants and make the Abrahamic covenant just the covenant of Scripture. And what that does is conflates circumcision with baptism, and well, they circumcise babies, so we circumcise our babies. I'm sorry, we baptize
our babies.
Get that right. Yeah. They circumcise babies, we baptize our babies. I was never in the class in seminary on circumcision. I do not have that abilities. But it's why you're asking the next level of question. Why? Why don't we baptize babies? Well, that's a biblical theology question. Mm-hmm. That's an understanding of the covenants. If you don't know that, it's going to be way harder to answer it. So I would just say, I want our people to be better Bible readers.
Amen, yes.
And that happens when you get some of these grids. They give you some handles to hold on to as you're reading the text.
Yeah, amen. And just to go back, just to reinforcing, communicating Baptist history, Baptist heritage, Baptist distinctives, is I've met a number of people, as I'm sure maybe you guys have, that will say, well, I'm going to go to a Reformed Presbyterian church or because I want covenant theology. And someone like Jake, I imagine, or me, want to say, Baptists have been doing covenant theology forever. So, it's beautiful, it's great, it's phenomenal. And so you don't have to become a Presbyterian. And I love Presbyterians. Like, they're great. You know, they're awesome people.
So close, aren't they?
So close. They're great, but you don't have to become a Presbyterian to do covenant theology. But I fear that there's going to be some that don't realize that because they haven't been exposed to the confessions.
Can I add one piece of that?
Sure.
Because I want to fill out one of the answers I gave earlier. Revivalism is a huge part of the problem. So what felt like is true, or what feels like is true of a lot of Southern Baptist contexts, it is revivalism. And so it's just, we need to get as many people saved as we can. So every Sunday becomes about how to get saved, right? And I'm all for making a beeline to the cross, like Spurgeon said, let's do that. Let's show people from any text of Scripture how they might give their life to Christ. Yes. But that took the church completely out of teaching the saints. And so we have so many saints who have never grown in their faith. They're still on the spiritual milk because they heard a bunch of stories all the time. And got pleaded week after week just to get saved. And that has left an anemic, or malnourished rather, church. And so now that people are getting that, it can feel disjunctive in some ways. Does that make sense? And
it does.
I'm not even talking about Waldo in particular. I'm just talking about Southern Baptists as a whole. I'm talking about the broader evangelical movement. There was just a shift away from teaching the essentials of the faith. In lieu of, and maybe this is a Second Great Awakening, unfortunate.
Yeah. Well, to connect what Jake said earlier about the ordinances, was Dr. Haken your supervisor? Dr. Haken, and that his really, really phenomenal book with Lexham on, was it Amidst Our Beloved Stands?
Yep.
He says exactly what you've said. The reason why Baptists have lost their understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper as a response to the gospel is because equipping a discipleship and these biblical ordinances kind of were set aside for only getting people to the altar to get saved. That's it. That's the only thing that matters. And so over time, the true meaning of baptism as a means of grace and the true meaning of the supper as a means of grace loses its meaning in the church. It's hard because when you say this, people's going to say, well, are you saying that you're against missions or evangelism?
No.
But it's just historically accurate to say that in a lack of balance has brought about, I think, great harm when missions and evangelism is unmoored and untethered from sound biblical doctrine in a lot of ways, and or in practice.
I mean, brothers and sisters crave the deeper things.
Yeah.
Swim in the deeper waters. I'm thankful for Nate and him wanting to do things like this and teach through a confession and talk about the covenants. We need to broaden people out a little bit, right? And show them those things. Because we believe that this is not head knowledge, that these things will lead you to love Christ more, and when you love him more, you obey him more, when you obey him more, you serve him more. And you know what we'll see as a result of that? More people saved.
Amen, yeah.
Right? These work together. I think a
part of that departure was to just tear down everything that he had been, including the people who had invested in him. So remember those who have invested in you, called you. As a church, you have a long history here. So there has been something that has been committed to you. How will you leave it to the next generation? And I think remembering where we have come from and what God has graciously given to us, that should fire us up to be good stewards and be faithful, and that it means something to be a Baptist. And so we should cherish that and guard it and teach it.
Brian, final word, brother.
At our church, we just changed our mission statement to that we are making disciples with hearts of flame who pursue the Great Commission with joyful urgency. I think those words are going to be hard to be spoken by people who are not Southern Baptists. We looked at a name change years ago of Great Commission Baptists. I'm glad we didn't. But it's the urgency that we have to reach the world for Christ. I don't know of any other movement in the history of Christianity that has gathered together, pooled their resources together more, kept their doctrinal convictions of things like the autonomy of the local church, but said, we're going to band together because we can do more for Christ together than we can do separately, and that's worth fighting for, and that's worth understanding, and that's worth knowing. And so, again, I would just encourage you to encourage your pastor and to help him see that these things that are being taught to you are the faith once for all delivered to the saints, for you to know these things and to invest in them and to personally study them, to be committed to them, to have conviction about it, and to keep, as Jake said, raise up another generation of people who love this too, because at the end of the day, we're saying, and hopefully not in hubris, we think this accurately reflects what Holy Scripture teaches. And if that's coming from the mind and the mouth of God, it's worth standing up for.
Yeah, amen. Where is Aaron? Is Aaron here? Come here, brother. I'm going to ask them to please thank these gentlemen for coming here. Just show them just a general round of applause for coming. I'd appreciate it. You already know what's coming, don't you? Doxology. Let's go. Yeah, that's it. There you go.
Let's sing the doxology.
Praise God.